Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'm sure some of you may not have thought about this, but you have a great deal in common with believers that are in jail and prisons across this country, because I've served a lot of time as a chaplain in those facilities, and this is one of their favorite songs. When this song is sung, man, they sing out. It is. And you are singing out. So you have much in common with inmates. And we'll just leave it at that. Romans chapter 8. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, as we gather here together, Father, we are all really very excited about our future. Both our future here and our future with you. Because, Father, what all that Christ has accomplished gives to our lives both great meaning and joy now and in eternity. We pray, Lord, as we continue to look at your word and study your word and ponder, we pray that our hearts would continue to be given a great sense of assurance, that our confidence in you will grow. We pray, Lord, that we would have a deeper and a greater appreciation of our lives now, as well as the future. We pray, Lord, that we would not become somehow pessimistic about this life because all we're waiting for is the good that's going to come later. Help us, Father, to realize that because of the good that's going to come later, there is much good that can be enjoyed now. And so we ask that you bless and enable us, Father, to soak up and immerse ourselves in what the Word of God says. We are grateful and we do thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Primarily, when the Bible speaks of the sting of death, and as they sang this morning about the sting of death being done away with, that is primarily the fear of death. That is its sting. And the more that we know concerning what the Word of God says, then the less fear we have of death, and thus the sting of death is nullified. Paul writes in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." As we continue our study this morning on what happens after death and how do we know, we began last week to deal with the various terms that are used in the Bible, and we're just going to classify them as terms that deal with the unseen world. So all those words that deal with what we normally refer to heaven and hell, we're looking at all of them so we can have a clear understanding of what the Bible actually teaches about that. Last week we dealt with the term Sheol. Summary notes are there in your bulletin, so we are not going to cover those again. As we just don't have time to do that, as we mentioned before. So we're going to go on to the second term, which is the word Hades. Depending on what translation you have, normally if you have a King James, you will see the word hell used a great deal. If you have a New American Standard, and I believe the New King James does this as well, and the English Standard Version, all use the Greek term Hades. Again, Hades is a Greek word. It's only found in the New Testament. Let me read to you from some of the references that you have in your notes rather rapidly. Matthew 11, verse 23, it reads, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." In Luke 16, verse 23, "In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." We're going to expand on that on another Sunday, but there's a great deal of information in the story, because I do not believe it's a parable, that Jesus told us in Luke 16. So we will be elaborating on that at another time. And Acts chapter 2, verse 27, it quotes Psalm 16 and says, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And then from Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So having gone through those, basically what we need to remember about the word Hades is this. Hades is the same thing as Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word. And so everything that is true for Sheol is true for Hades. Remember that the word Sheol does not just mean grave. It means much more than that, as we saw as we went through many passages last week. So, again, number one, Hades is the same as Sheol. Number two, both the righteous and the unrighteous go to Hades. Number three, Hades had two main compartments, which we see in Luke 16. And again, we'll elaborate in greater detail later, but these are just quick summaries so we can kind of move through these words. Number four, although both believers and unbelievers went to Hades, Hades is a severe place for unbelievers. Like Sheol, number five, Hades was always referred to as going down. You go down to Hades. Number six, and this is, again, one of those very important things, it is a place of consciousness. So what we see emphasized over and over in the Bible is this idea that when someone dies and they leave this earth, they are conscious where they are. They are aware of what is going on around them. There is the ability to communicate. They have their senses about themselves. And then, number seven, it is a temporary state. It is not eternal. We just read that in Revelation 20 because Hades is dumped into another place. That is important. Later on, we'll get to some of the distinctions. The word hell, in one sense, is kind of an unfortunate word. We use the word hell really without being very careful. And so sometimes we end up using it wrong. And sometimes you hear an individual say, if you don't believe in Christ, you would die and go to hell forever. Well, technically that's wrong. You don't go and die and go to hell forever. That's not what the Bible says. Because hell really isn't even a Bible word. Hades is what it's referring to in those places, and Hades is temporary. There's actually a place that's worse, which we will get to. It won't be this week. It'll be next week. But nonetheless, so Hades and Sheol are the same word, refer to the same place, which is a place that is down, basically, that both the righteous and the unrighteous go when they die. The third term is Abaddon or Abaddon, depending on how you want to say it. Abaddon is a Hebrew word which means destruction. It is used six times in the Old Testament. It's used one time in the New Testament. I have all the references there for you. The references I read, again, are going to be from the New American Standard because they do translate the word. They use the word Abaddon. Some translations will use the word destruction. But again, we want to be clear as to what the Bible speaks about in each of these words, so we don't have any confusion. So we begin to put all of it together later. We'll have a good theology, a good understanding of what the scripture speaks of when it comes to what happens to us when we die. So in Job 26, verse 6, it reads, "Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering." In Job 31, beginning in verse 11, it says, "For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase." Now, that can be kind of a strange verse reading that just like I did. So let me just kind of give you a paraphrase. The paraphrase would be this. For lust is a shameful sin. Lust is a crime that should be punished. It is a fire that burns all the way to hell. It would wipe out everything I own. So that's kind of what it's dealing with there when it comes to the context of what is being spoken of in Job 31. In Proverbs 15, verse 11, it reads this way, "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men?" The New King James translate this verse this way, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men?" So like I said, sometimes the word hell can be misleading because it's not as specific as it ought to be when we want to discover what not only what each of these words mean, but then how those words are used to describe what happens and where people go, how long are they there, what takes place, all those types of things. And so they use the word hell instead of Sheol. It uses destruction instead of abandon. So it's not necessarily misleading, but sometimes for clarity's sake, we need to go back and look at the words that are being used in either the Hebrew or the Greek. So three basic things about the word abaddon, and that would be this. Number one, all six times that the word abaddon is used in the Old Testament, it always appears in the poetical books. Hebrew poetry, again, is not based on rhythm. It's not based on rhyme. It's parallelism. So Sheol is paralleled with Sheol. So that's important to remember. It's in these books of poetry. When it appears, the emphasis is on describing Sheol, and Abaddon is used in that context. The word is always used very negatively. And again, the word is the Hebrew term for the unrighteous side of Hades. We know there's at least two compartments, because as we looked at Scripture, whether we're speaking of Hades or Sheol, when a person dies, the non-believer, it's a place they don't want to go. It's a place that they're suffering. But the believer also goes there, and there's never any idea that that person's going to suffer. Now, again, this will become more clear as we move on, because it will help us to really understand all that was accomplished on the cross. So the word Abaddon is the Hebrew term for the unrighteous side of Hades, or the unrighteous side of Sheol. In some old manuscripts, now these are not biblical manuscripts, but there's a phrase that is used in Hebrew theology, and the phrase is the Sheol of Abaddon, or the Sheol of destruction. And so it's a word then that's used to refer to what we would call the unrighteous side of Hades, or the unrighteous side of Sheol. The fourth term that you see used in the Bible is the term the pit. Now, there are times that the English word, the pit, refers to a literal pit that's dug in the ground. Genesis 37, beginning of verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now, the pit was empty without any water in it. So that's pretty simple. You read the context, and you can tell that in that verse, the pit is not referring to what happens to a person after they die. It's not some location where someone goes after they die. That's a literal pit in the ground. However, that term is also used in many other places. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are 23 references in the Old Testament where it references the word pit in this way. It's found in the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. The total number of times that the phrase the pit is used in your Bible is going to be based on your translation. If you have a New American Standard, it'll be a certain number. A New King James would be a certain number. If an English Standard Version, it'd be another number, because it's a translation. It's English. And so that's why sometimes there are greater or smaller number of references to this. But the phrase is the pit. So let me read to you from Job 17, and you'll be able to tell as you read through some of these things that the context helps us to clearly see that he's not speaking of a pit in the ground, that this is another kind of place. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? Who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? So here Job is lamenting, and he makes the statement, if I call to the pit, and the context is dealing with suffering, death, and also Sheol. In Job 33, verse 16, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. Then moving down in verse 28, he has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Then in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 11, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. And then Ezekiel 26 reads in verse 19 and following, for thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like the cities which are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth, like the ancient waste places, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I will set glory in the land of the living. So when you put all the references to the pit in the Old Testament that are used in dealing with death and a place that you go and Sheol and whatnot, this is what you come up with. Number one, like the word Abaddon, it is always used in negative terms. There's never anything positive about the pit. It's only negative. Number two, again, the direction, as we saw, is always downward. You never go up to the pit. You always go down to the pit. And as we put all these things together, the term, the pit, is a descriptive term for the, again, unrighteous portion or the unrighteous side of Sheol or Hades. And so the term the pit is synonymous with Abaddon. So when you go through the Old Testament and you come across the word the pit and referring to death and a place that people go, it is just like the word Abaddon. It's always referring to Sheol, and it's always referring to a specific part of Sheol, which is the unrighteous side, the side where the non-believers go. Now, again, this division that I'm talking about will make more sense later. Some of you already know because you're familiar with some of the things that we've talked about before. But nonetheless, we want to keep these things clear. Not to be confused with that is the word abyss. The word abyss is a fifth term that is used for the unseen world. The word abyss, its root contains concepts such as the netherworld or bottomless. Abyss is a Greek term. It's only found in the New Testament. It is found in 9 passages of Scripture, and of those 9, 7 of them are all in the book of Revelation. Let me read to you from Luke 8. This is where Christ had several encounters with individuals who were demonized. And so in verse 29, it says, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss." So, as often was the case, when we have these stories, Jesus is speaking to an individual who we would call a demoniac, someone who is demonized. This individual has hundreds, if not thousands, of demons in him. And as Jesus speaks with the demons are begging Jesus to not send them to a certain place. And the place they don't want to go is the abyss. So that's what they're asking. So that part is important. This is not just some colorful language and so that we can just kind of get on with the rest of the story. Again, this is a very literal thing that is going on here. Turn, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 10. Now, I want to spend just a few moments in Romans 10 because the word abyss here is simply used as a way to contrast something. All the other times that the word abyss is used, it's always referring to this place that the demons are saying they do not want to go. Romans 10 would be a little different. I'll begin reading in verse 5 of Romans 10. "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead." So basically, to kind of summarize what Paul is doing here in his argument, remember that when Paul writes the book of Romans, he is detailing and explaining the gospel, helping us to understand the gospel and what it means and what it does, and looking at it from various perspectives so that we can have a good grasp of what the gospel is. Because as he says early on, it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And so it's a very important topic. So when he gets to Romans 10 here, beginning of verse 5, he is presenting, as he writes to these individuals who are, in fact, let me just kind of back up a little bit. Think about Romans also in this way. There was kind of this rumor going around that Paul was afraid to come to Rome. He stated many times he wanted to go to Rome. He hadn't been to Rome yet when he writes this letter. And there were those who were in Rome who were saying that Paul was afraid. Now, these are we would classify them as philosophers. Some of them would have been Jewish theologians as well. They had all kind of heard about this religion that was kind of connected to Paul, Christianity. Paul was one of the main figures. And so the rumor was that Paul was afraid to come to Rome to basically debate them so they could analyze this religion to see if it had any merits. But Paul wasn't afraid to go to Rome. He was really willing to go there and to debate them. And so when you read through Romans, sometimes keep this in mind, that when he raises questions, he's basically raising questions he thinks they would ask, or raising questions he thinks they should ask, to force him to, in a sense, defend the gospel and explain it. And so he wants to make sure that he's covering all his bases. And so in this aspect here, he would be basically talking primarily to unsaved Jewish people, not only them, this would be for all of us, but that's who he's basically talking about or talking to. So he's presenting to them God has this gracious offer to salvation in Christ, and that it is always by provision. This righteousness is provided by faith. So what Paul is doing is he's contrasting two different approaches. There's the works approach to achieving righteousness and what we might call the faith approach or the grace approach. So what he does is he quotes from the Old Testament, and he describes Moses, or he wrote that Moses describes the righteousness that is by the law. So he quotes Leviticus 18 and basically says the man who does these things, the law, will live by them. So if a Jew were to receive righteousness by keeping the demands of the law, that would be human achievement. It would not be from God. That's the point he's making. He's not saying it's possible. He's just saying that if that's what was done, that's what that would be. So if a person could attain righteousness by keeping the law, that would be by man's achievement. So he's by no means making a comment that you could do it that way. He's just saying if he could, this is what it would be. And he wants to contrast that then with what God is providing. So basically, if a Jew was to attain righteousness that way, or anyone, they would have to keep the law perfectly. And of course, that's an impossible task. That's why in verse 8, he uses the word but. But then, so Paul also quotes Moses in support of righteousness by faith, his position that the gospel is all about, that it's centered on Christ as being the end of the law, and Christ is the means by which righteousness is available to everyone who believes. So Paul was not merely just borrowing Moses' words and applying them to something foreign to what Moses thought. This idea, righteousness by faith, was not a new concept. And so Paul, that's what he's elaborating on, is that. So when you get to Romans 10 and you're looking at verses 5 through 8, particularly in verse 6 through 8, Paul is kind of freely coming from Deuteronomy chapter 30. The material that's in Deuteronomy was part of a charge that Moses gave to that generation of Israel. They were about to enter the land of Canaan. This exhortation was the conclusion of Moses' prophetic description of God's dealing with Israel. Blessings would come to them. There was promise for faith and obedience. And then there would be chastisement that would result from rejection of God and disobedience. So if Israel forsook God, Moses said that she would face worldwide dispersion and affliction. When the people then finally do turn to God in faith, he would restore them to blessing, prosperity, and prominence among the nations. So the point of Moses' exhortation is that the generation to whom he was speaking with had the message. So when you read the phrases, it was very near to you or in your mouth. He was just saying that this message was near to them. They had it, and they could respond by faith, meaning in your heart. They could respond by faith and walk with obedience in God, in God's commands. And you'll see this a lot throughout the Bible, that the aspect of believing in God or exercising faith is coupled with living in obedience. That's almost always the ideas together. There's no such thing as someone believing in Christ by faith and not living in obedience. That doesn't exist. Now, we do obey imperfectly. That's absolutely true. But this concept that somehow a person can become a true Christian and then do nothing that God says, or do very little that God says, that's a foreign concept. But it's been the same from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And that's what's going on here in Deuteronomy 30, which is the same that's going on in Romans chapter 10. So since the Israelites in Moses' day had the message, they possessed it, they did not need to ask that it be brought down from heaven, or that somebody would cross the sea to get it. because Moses' instructions were near them. In the same way, Paul is indicating to the generation he was speaking to at this point, with the added fact that now Christ had come in the flesh and he had been resurrected. Therefore, there was no need for anyone to ask to bring Christ or to bring the anointed one down, which is, we know, the incarnation, or to bring him up from the dead, because he had already come and he had already been resurrected. So the message of righteousness by faith in Paul's day was what? Near his readers. It was available to them. And this was the word of faith he was proclaiming. So he goes through all of that to help them understand that in the same way that those who were living in the time of Moses had the message near them and they needed to respond in faith, the generation that Paul is preaching to, they have the message. It's near to them. There's no need for another to come from heaven or someone to be raised from the dead. That's already happened. He's talking about him. That's Christ. So the gospel, the word of faith, is available and accessible to them. So what we need to remember then is, as this relates to our study, is that the abyss is the opposite extreme of heaven. And so I just wanted to make sure that you understood that. So as we look at how the word abyss is used and understand what we're talking about, which is describing places that someone goes when they die, that in this part it's just used as a comparison as Paul is explaining the gospel to these individuals. When you look at all the places in Revelation where the word abyss is used, we have the angel of the abyss talked about. We have a beast that comes up out of the abyss. We have one who has the key of the abyss. And we also have Satan being cast into the abyss. So from all of these references to the abyss, there's three things that we need to keep in mind, and these are important. Number one, once again, the direction's always down. Number two, the abyss is always associated with fallen angels. That's what demons are, fallen angels. It's never associated with human beings. It is always associated with fallen angels, with the exception of the Antichrist. Now, I believe, and some believe, that the Antichrist is conceived by the power of Satan, and so he's connected with angelic beings, so therefore he's also with them in the abyss. But no one else, no human beings. So the abyss is a different place. No human dies and goes to the abyss. That's where fallen angels are. There are some fallen angels there now, and as we saw, when Christ encountered a large number of demons, they were begging him not to send them to that place. The abyss, then, is a section of Sheol, or a section of Hades, which is a temporary place of confinement for fallen angels. So not all the fallen angels are there, just some. When demons are cast out of people, they sometimes spend a temporary period of time in the abyss, and then they are released again. So it's always a temporary place of confinement. Satan will be confined in the abyss, but even for him, it is temporary because after 1,000 years, he's released. And when we get into some other words, we'll see all of that. So the thing that a couple of things I wanted to point out about all this, which is important, that is this. When you read through the Bible and we come to these words, Hades, Sheol, the abyss, the pit, the Bible speaks about those things. When you read them, in a very normal way. There's not a bunch of hyperbole about or wording that's used to make us think that this is some kind of a mystical thing or something that is just being where you just kind of use your imagination, but that's not really it. No, that's, you know, when we think about someone dies and goes to heaven, they're sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Okay, that's not a biblical idea. All right, the Bible doesn't talk about heaven like that. And so when the Bible speaks of these places that we're speaking of, it speaks, number one, of the reality that when people die here, they continue to live. That the body dies, but that the soul of the individual is separable. It can be separated from the body, and not only does that person then continue to live, they are conscious. They know where they are, and they know what's going on. Where they go is going to be a place where there is clearly suffering for those who are non-believers. And for believers, it's never viewed that way. And we haven't gotten to all the good words yet, so we'll get to them. But it's a good thing. So once again, for the Christian, as I mentioned before, where the Bible is in your life, How you view the Bible is very important. If we do not view the Bible as being the authoritative, clear, without error Word of God, then you're going to begin to have a lot of doubts about what happens to people when they die. Because you're going to view that in some way as just being one of many other voices of what people may think about what happens. You'll find yourself being swayed by either maybe what appears to be logical arguments, maybe scientific arguments, or maybe something emotional. Well, but so-and-so is such a sweet person, I just can't imagine that they would be in such and such a place. Well, it may not be good to try and imagine them being anywhere, but the point is the Bible is pretty clear on this, that this is not some hazy thing. There's a reality to this. Now, you know, through the years, especially in this country, we've moved away a great deal from talking about what happens to people when they die. That's pretty much relegated to what we do at funerals. That's about it. The world mocks the idea that people would die and go to Sheol, or the world, people would die and go to Hades, or people would die and go to heaven. The world mocks that, that we really can't know, or that if there is a place to go, it's good for everyone because God would be all-inclusive. They have all these different humanistic ideas, what we would like it to be. And so for the believer, if we are not growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and part of what that means is not just knowing what the Bible says about those places, our continuing to feed on the Word of God strengthens our trust and faith in all of the Word of God. That's where we gain our confidence from. It's not that we clench our fist and say, okay, I don't want to hear what the world says anymore and put our fingers in our ear. No. It's I have more confidence in what the Bible says on that because my confidence in the Bible grows in every area. And that's what we turn to. And so God speaks to these places as being very real, which is comforting and also very disturbing. It's very disturbing. We all know the good thing. Heaven's a real place and people really do go there. That's great. Hell, which again is an unfortunate term, but we'll just use that for now. Hell is a real place and people really do go there. And they go there because they have not been saved by God. They go there for all of their sins, which includes the rejection of Christ, period. Rejecting Christ is not only because a person has somehow said or thought, I don't want to believe. That's a form of rejection. An individual who lives their whole life pretending that God doesn't exist is rejecting the gospel just as strongly as the one who hears the gospel being presented and they say, I don't want to believe. So they are living in rebellion. This, if nothing else so far, should at least drive us to pray for those that we love on a regular basis. Because there are people that you and I both know and love that they're not going to make it. They're not. They're going to die and they're going to go to this place we've been talking about. And you, when you go there, the only way you get released is when God releases you, and it's not to go to heaven. We don't say that to scare people. It may be scary, but that's just reality. And so they may not believe in heaven or hell. That doesn't matter. Those of us who are praying do. But remember, it doesn't exist because we believe in it. It exists whether you believe in it or not. And so there should be a sense of urgency. Not that we panic and try to, you know, grab them by the shirt and put them in the corner and say, you need to believe in Jesus now. That usually doesn't work. And so we have to use the means that God has given us. Let's explain the gospel, live the gospel, and then pray the gospel as we pray for them. And ask that God would awaken them. Ask that God would use whatever circumstances they find themselves in, that they would begin to ask questions, that they would begin to doubt even everything, that they would begin to become very dissatisfied with their lives. I know I've said this before, and we need to think about this, that sometimes for some Christian parents, if our children grow up to be moral and responsible, and they have a decent job, and they seem to be doing okay, we're fine with that. And if they go to church when they visit us, or they at least have some semblance of going to a church somewhere every now and then we're just okay. We just want to ignore that. We need to recognize something, that we should never be satisfied with that. We want to desperately see an active, great love for God. And if we don't see that, we can't badger them into loving God. But we need to begin to pray earnestly for them, because there is a very good chance they may not know Christ. We don't want to somehow fool ourselves into thinking that they're saved when they're not. It's reality. And so sometimes, because we dismiss what the Word of God says, then we no longer pray, or we just don't pray for them, and they will die in their sins. And then what we do is sometimes adjust our theology. As if somehow by adjusting our theology, it makes it all okay. And it doesn't. They still go where they're going. And so this is a very sobering thing to read when we read the Bible. And we just can't dismiss it because somehow, you know, it sounds like some kind of like Aesop's fables. That's not how this is written. And again, it's not just true because we have faith in it. It's true anyway. So for us as believers, it then should cause us to have a greater and a deeper sense of appreciation that God has saved us. Because he saved us from a very real place that people go to who do not believe in Christ when they die. I'm also very gracious that even though I may lose loved ones now in this life, that I love dearly and miss dearly, for those who are believers, I am comforted that I will see them again. It's not a fairy tale. It's not because I just want to convince myself psychologically that it's true so I can feel better, so I can handle my pain. Because to me, that's just foolishness. I want to know. And I am thankful that most in my family know Christ. I am grateful. I'm grateful for that. But there's those who don't. And so when we come to this, this is not just something that we should just say, well, this is really very interesting. I didn't know all those words meant those things. That's good. I'm glad you're interested. But I hope that it moves beyond just trivia. I hope that it moves beyond just, I want to have it clear. I hope that it moves on to where this truth penetrates from our head to our heart. And it moves us to pray earnestly for those who don't know Christ, especially the ones that we have contact with on a regular basis. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would burden our hearts with the truth of your word. Not, Lord, that we would be depressed, because, Father, we know that you will comfort us. But, Lord, that we would be burdened for those who don't know Christ. Some of us, Father, may have been influenced by the world, that we have almost dismissed this whole thing, or don't even really want to think about it much, because it kind of pains us. And so, therefore, it somehow seems as if we don't really think about it. We don't have to deal with the pain. But Lord, the reality of the truth of your word remains. So I pray that you would help us in our weakness. Help us, Father, to come to the realization. For it may not be derived at only intellectually. Help us, Father, to come to embrace deeply the truth of all of Scripture, which includes this. Drive into our hearts and minds the way that you speak of these places, that we may be gripped and have a deep sense of its truthfulness. And then, Lord, that the reality would grab our hearts and that we would pray, just like there were those who did pray for us before we came to Christ, that, Father, they may embrace the gospel. Because, Lord, the truth of the word is still this: Jesus is the only way. And he is the only truth, and he is the only life, and he is the only door. And no one can come to you any other way except only through Christ. We thank you, Lord, that that message was delivered to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to see and to believe. And we ask now, Lord, that you would open the eyes of those who do not yet believe, that they would see the truth and the beauty and the reality of the gospel of Christ. And so we thank you. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And I would encourage you that, again, that if you have any doubts about where you are as a believer, because we cannot change the truth of Scripture nor will we want to, that if you have any questions in any way Even if you find yourself doubting the scripture, the worst thing you can do is to not ask. I promise you, whether it's me or Tim or others, no one is going to think bad of you if you ask the questions that you have, even if you are doubting what the Word of God says. Because our goal is to convince you of its truth so that you too can be convinced like we are and be comforted by the Spirit of God. Or if perchance you find that you are not comforted by God, that you would see your need of the gospel of Christ and you would embrace Christ and the gospel.